Let's pray. God, we thank you for this chance to talk about our kids and this world, which in many ways, from the press to the media to the politicians to people in our city, live in kind of an angry world. And so, God, I just pray that you would turn the light on and light up the dark areas so that we can see where the anger is coming from and how we can experience the joy and peace that you have promised us in our families and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. What I wanted to do is kind of walk through the beginnings of an angry spirit, but what I thought what might be helpful would be to share with you a note from your kids, and it ends and begins with some a memo of what they would like you to know. And the reason I put this together is because I had some help with my daughters. Okay. And you can yeah, you can take two, you can, in case you want to pass it on. We've got plenty. Come on in. I'm gonna.
Thank you.
Yeah. Just put it on the chair, and if somebody comes in, if you don't mind giving it to them. The memo came kind of from my, I've got help with a lot of my, and I'll tell you a little bit about that at the end, but from my daughters have helped me, because tomorrow I'm trying to talk about the 10 mistakes I made as a dad. Number one, note from your child, don't be afraid to be firm with me, I prefer it, it lets me know where I stand. You want, yeah. And number two, don't use force with me. It teaches me that power is all that counts. I will respond more readily to being led. It's interesting because that's kind of the power trip that I have often heard, because I've actually been in homes where blow-ups were happening between the parents and the teenagers. And as long as you're under the, you know, under this roof, as long as you're in this house, you know, it was a power thing. And not that that's not true, but it's... come on in. There's a few. You put those in the back chair. But I respond more readily to being led. Number three, don't be inconsistent. That confuses me and makes me try harder to get away with everything. And that's probably one thing I would make a comment on, is the inconsistency often comes from both parents. And what happens is, I have told parents in Oakland when I was going into some homes, or they would make an appointment with me with their teenage kids, and they would say, after the kids left, I would say, you know what? How strict you are and how lenient you are, how permissive and whatever, it really doesn't matter from what I've seen over 20 years of working with kids in Oakland. The biggest thing is that you be united. You can be wrong, but if you're united, you're in better shape than if you are divided. And kids will try and divide you, because they all tried to divide us. They always say, well, mom said, or dad said, and he would let me go. And they play you with that. And the families that I see weather the storm are the ones that are united. That it, you can be too strict. And I've got one daughter who is the youngest, who is really strict with her kids, playing Fortnite or whatever. And then I got another one says, go ahead. And what's interesting is that both the kids are doing well, but one is really strict and one is lenient, and the other one, what the fact is, mom and dad are united on it. They're together. There isn't that playing, you know, it's the old divide and conquer kind of mentality that often kids will have with their parents, because that's the authority in their life, and we're going to talk about that authority in a minute. Don't make promises. You may not be able to keep them. That will discourage my trust in you. Another note from your kid might be, don't make me feel smaller than I am. I will make up for it by behaving like a bully. Is this on? This is on, right? Okay. Don't do things for me that I can do for myself. It makes me feel like a baby, and I may continue to put you in my service. 7, don't correct me in front of others. I'll take more notice if you talk quietly with me in private. Don't try to discuss my behavior in the heat of conflict. For some reason, my hearing is not good at this time, and my cooperation is even worse. It is all right to take the action required, but let's not talk about it until later. And I think that's a good thing to remember. Don't try to preach to me. You'd be surprised how well I know what's right and wrong. Don't make me feel that my mistakes are sins. I have to learn to make mistakes without feeling that I am no good. Don't nag. If you do, I shall have to protect myself by appearing deaf. Don't demand explanations for my wrong behavior. I really don't know why I did it. And boy, that is the truth. I was 12 years old, and I had a job at the neighbors, Mrs. Berry. They had the music store in town, and they lived three doors down from us, and I got a job as a 12-year-old mowing the lawn, raking the leaves. She was a widow. And when she went to Hawaii one summer, and it's about this time of year, I always remember it because I had my kids and I was telling them this story when they all visited. Some of you just came in. I had all four of my daughters at the house this past month, some from the Middle East and Emirates where they're in the Marines, and the other one where her husband's in the Marines, and the other ones who live in Orange County. And I was telling the stories, and at 12 years old, I went down there. Well, she went to Hawaii for 2 weeks, and she said to me, she said, we have a Lincoln Continental, and it has some power leak in the power windows, and if you could just start it a couple times while we're gone, then it won't have a dead battery when I get back from Hawaii. And she's a widow by herself and didn't want to be stuck with a dead battery when she returned home from vacation. So I said, sure. So I went down and I turned the sprinklers on. It was back in the days when you had the metal thing and you turn it. Some of you are old enough to remember that you turned the sprinkler, no power, no automatic sprinklers. So I would turn them on, and then I was thinking, you know, I don't know how quickly that battery would drain. If it was dead when I started, if I wait a week, the second day I started up and turned on the radio and then looked at my watch and went out and changed the sprinklers. And about the end of the first week, I thought, you know, I wonder if it charges as well when it's sitting still. It would charge better when it's moving. True story. So I backed it out the driveway because I knew how to drive. I mean, my dad was pretty liberal and had me move the car in my house, an old Chevy, not a Lincoln Continental. And I pulled it out and back in a few times. And middle of the second week, I knew my friends were playing football on the next block. So I pulled out, looked both ways, went down the street, went down Mar Vista, down to Meadowbrook, came in Meadowbrook, pulled up. And the kids, because I always played football with them, you kind of run to the side as the cars came down the street, particularly when you're in an area where you don't have many cars. And so I pulled up, and I hit the power window and went down like this, and they went, oh my gosh. And they came running over to the car, and I went, it's my job. And I said, hop in, let's, you know. So they jumped in the car, the four guys, you know, three in the back, one in the front, got in, and we drove down Meadowbrook, went up to Holliston, came up Holliston, came back to Calaveras. And I got to the corner, almost back to my house, and Ms. Berry's house was about four houses past mine. I said, get out, you know, I got to go back to work. And they went, take us home. I said, I'm not turning this thing around. It was a huge Lincoln Continental with the spare tire in the back, you know, with the covered thing. And so they jumped out and were mad. And I said, I got to go back to work. So I pulled down, and I'm pulling past my house toward Mrs. Berry's, and my mom's coming the other way. She thinks Mrs. Berry's home early because it's only a couple days before. She thought maybe she came home early. So she slows up to say hi. And I pulled up, stop, and she looks at me, and she goes, yup. And I took the power window and went, all I could see was my mom going, you get that car. Pulled right down the thing, went down the driveway, and crashed through the back of the garage. Oh. True story. 12 years old, worked for Mrs. Berry for 2 years after that, for free.
Did she frazzle you?
Is that why? Yeah, oh yeah. I blamed her for years. I went, Mom, it was your fault. I would have been fine if you hadn't been screaming at me and yelling at me because I knew how to drive. I just got in there and hit the brake, and I was so rattled because my brain was going, they're going to kill me. And then they really did. So anyway, Where are we? 10, don't make me feel like my mistakes are sins. That doesn't necessarily apply to this situation because it probably was. Don't nag. If you do, I have to protect myself by appearing deaf or raising the power windows. Don't demand explanations for my wrong behavior. I really don't know why I did it. And that was one of the questions that I was asked. Why did you do that? I don't know. I just thought my friends would like to see I had a cool job. Anyway. Don't tax my honesty too much. I'm easily frightened into telling lies. Don't forget that I love to experiment and try new things. I learn from it, so please put up with it. Don't protect me from consequences. I need to learn from experiences. Don't put me off when I ask honest questions. If you do, you will find that I stop asking and seek my information elsewhere. And 17, don't ever think that it is beneath your dignity to apologize to me. An honest apology makes me respect you even more. That last one, I circle it, highlight it, whatever, because that's kind of what today's about. But I found this video. It's really, really old, but I haven't found anything better when it comes to dealing with an angry child. And this is one from Raymond, where the daughter's angry because things were unfair.
Believe us.
Why did you do this, Allie? This is terrible.
Oh, great.
This is Michael's giraffe. He's crying now. Why did you do this?
Cause.
Cause is not an answer.
Active listening.
Ray, that doesn't work.
It works. I just use all the worst kids in the neighborhood.
Would you look at this? Look what she
did. Try it.
No, Ray.
You want me to do it?
No. Okay. Allie, let's talk about what you did.
I don't want to talk.
Are you feeling angry?
Reflect back.
You're angry.
Yes.
Okay. But it's not okay to rip up toys when we're angry.
Judgmental.
You are angry because...
Because it used to be your toy.
Oh.
Yes. I see.
You think that mommy and daddy pay too much attention to Michael and Jeffrey.
Right, okay, I was handling this.
They get everything.
Right, and you're upset because we gave them your old giraffe.
I still liked it.
But you weren't playing with it.
But that doesn't matter, though, because it was still yours. And you're mad because we gave it to Michael without asking you, right?
Right.
Well, mommy and daddy made a mistake. And everybody makes mistakes, right, mommy?
Yes.
You feel better now, Allie?
Yes, can I have the giraffe?
Well, it's broken, honey.
I know, I want to try to fix it for Michael.
Uh-huh.
Thank you, Daddy.
See what I did there?
Yeah. Can't believe it. It's pretty amazing. You did it.
Anything else need taken care of while I'm around here?
No.
What? What's the matter?
Nothing with you, obviously.
Don't go by me. I'm a natural. Where you get it?
Oh, look.
So, anything you saw in there? One is, I don't want to talk. Got angry spirit. It's interesting that that when she is working with him and he kind of identifies that she's angry because what the child thought was done by the parents was unfair. That last memo kind of deals with that, is don't be afraid to say, you know, we made a mistake here, and will you forgive us? I did a survey with, in fact, we were talking earlier about Ponderosa, and I spoke up here for quite a few years, and I'd come down from Oakland and speak with the high school group that I would bring down to Ponderosa or speak at the summer camp up here. And there are several times I just ask, how many have you have ever had an experience when we were dealing with anger? Have ever had your parents come to you and say, you know, I really we really have hurt you here. This is something that, and I particularly saw that in Oakland where parents would get divorced and the kids were hurt, and what they had a right to expect was two parents who loved each other and stayed together or whatever. It didn't happen. They got angry, and that's how it would come out. They wouldn't talk, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I talked to them, how many of you can remember? And I have worked with teenagers long enough to know that their memory is not always perfect. But when I had 140 high school kids up at Ponderosa and asked them, how many remember when your parents came to you and said, we have really hurt you, we've wronged you, we need to be forgiven, or I need to be forgiven as a parent, will you forgive me? How many raised their hand? Zero. And I don't remember too much of that, because many times if we admit we're not perfect, if we admit we have hurt them, we lose that authority. That's what parents think sometimes. And I would tell parents, no, they actually will respect you much more if you recognize you're not perfect, we're not perfect, we're going to make mistakes. And so we're going to look at that progression in a minute. The reason I wanted to mention this is because one of the places where this came from was from the study of David, because he was a very angry person at times. He was a man after God's own heart. But there was a story where David is running for his life. So he is hunted by Saul, hides out in En-Gedi, then something happens where he's really hurt. Because anybody remember who it was that anointed David?
The owner of the land he was on.
No, who anointed him when he was in Bethlehem as a kid. Yeah, it was Samuel, right, the priest. Came and anointed him, and what was interesting was that he was hurt a lot more than most people realize. In fact, I was in Israel in June, and one of my guides who said, you know, if you remember the story, because we were in En-Gedi talking about how David got anointed as the next king, because Saul had consulted witchcraft and mediums and tried to find out what God's plan or whatever, and he'd kind of left his heart for God. And he tells Samuel, go to Bethlehem, find Jesse, one of his sons is the next king, right? And people know that? Not if you know the story, because I don't want to tell the whole story, but... So he goes there. In fact, he goes there kind of undercover, because he says, if anybody finds out, if Saul finds out I'm anointing the next king and it's not from Saul's family, he's going to kill me. So it was kind of a private thing. So he goes to Bethlehem. Jesse has this purification ceremony. And then the sons pass in front of Samuel. And what happens? Abinadab? No. Another son, and all these sons of Jesse pass in front of him. And what does Samuel say?
These aren't
known. God says, no, none of these. Do you have another son? And Jesse goes, yeah, there's David, but he's out in the field. My Jewish guide said he was illegitimate. David was a bastard child, and if you study it, and I've done that since, you can't trace his mother or his genealogy or anything on David. And he is a shepherd king. And people, when we were talking about this in our church, they were going, no, it can't be. It absolutely fits. Because if you look at this picture of David being out in the field, he didn't go to the purification ceremony. He wasn't even lined up in front of Samuel. And actually, Jesse kind of goes, well, there's somebody else, but... And then if you look at David's psalm, he says, even from my conception, I was a sinner. When he goes to Nabal and asks Nabal to provide from the harvest some things for him and his men because they've been hiding out, right? What does Nabal say? Who is this son of a bitch?
Yeah.
I mean, that's basically what he says.
Yeah.
He also says, slaves are running away from their masters all the time, and Dave's just another one. So even Nabal, his reputation of being illegitimate is not only in his Psalms, but he even writes about it. It's written about in Samuel.
Turned him down.
Yeah, that's why he turned him down too. He goes, who is this runaway slave? And what's interesting is that David, with that kind of childhood experience, and I find this progression is very common in adopted kids, and we'll look at that in a minute. But David, what I found is the source of anger, and this is particularly true because I work with recovery at Twin Lakes as well, and the causes of anger, and anger is an addiction as well. Because what anger does is kicks in adrenaline, and that you can be addicted to that energy that comes from anger. Fear causes it. I drive a little red bug convertible that just a couple of weeks ago was somebody cut me off, and it's pretty much irreplaceable. It's an old red restored bug. And that's what road rage is from. Somebody cuts you off or whatever, and suddenly people are furious and they challenge you or start, you know, I've had that happen with my wife in the car, and she goes, they can't hear you, you know. Hurt, you're working in the garage, slam your hand in the car or whatever. Pain is the root cause. Anger is just the symptom. Anger is a symptom with fear. My wife would often say to me, because when you have teenage daughters and in Oakland Public Schools, and they are late, and my wife would say, you know, you're kind of grumpy. I go, what do you mean? I'm not grumpy. She goes, well, it's your tone. I go, I don't have a tone. There's no tone here. That's just the nature. It's a symptom. Anger is a symptom. Fear may be the root cause, or it may be hurt or frustration. Have you ever gotten in line at the market and somebody can't get their credit card to work, and then they just send somebody back to get something else, your Costco or whatever, and you thought you were in the shortest line because you're in a hurry, and then frustration. And again, that's road rage too, is because the traffic here on Highway 1 in Santa Cruz is crazy. So the beginnings of an angry spirit, and I want to read you a story, because this is a little parable, because I think it kind of illustrates. So listen to the progression here. One day a father said to his 12-year-old daughter, on Saturday we're going to go on a special outing to San Francisco. We'll ride the cable cars and you can buy something special at Pier 39. Excitedly, the girl began to plan for that day. She figured out how much money she had saved and then did some work at a neighbor's house to earn some more. She could hardly wait for that day to arrive, and on Friday night she picked out what she was going to wear and set it out to go in the morning. Early the next morning, the phone rang. It was the director to one of the organizations to which her father belonged. The director reported that the man who was to assume certain responsibilities that day was sick and asked if the father could take his place. And after a few moments of silence, the girl heard her dad answer, yeah, I think I can. I'll be right there. In the rush of his regular work and all the other responsibilities as a dad, the father had forgotten about the special day he had promised to his daughter. This was just another Saturday for him in which he could catch up on odds and ends around the house. And when the call came, he decided that the need of the organization was more important than the things at home. He quickly got dressed, skipped breakfast, and drove off. As his daughter began to realize that the things she had anticipated would not come true, she found it hard to keep back the tears. She could have reminded her father about the day, but she decided instead that her father was too busy for her. With a broken heart, she put the money back in her bank and hung up her dress in the closet. That night, when her father returned home, and in the days following, the girl found that she could not respond to her father the way she used to. The inner conflicts and visible symptoms which the girl developed in the following years took this pattern. And I'm going to hand that out. Some of these they look different, but they're not. You got, okay. There you go. You got, anybody got enough? Okay. I just read you a story of a father and a daughter. I wrote that parable because it was me. I was a pastor. My 12-year-old daughter, Wendy, the third one, it had its roots in the fact that I love sports. And I coached Robin and Carrie. Carrie was Oakland Bay Oaks traveling team. She would come up to me and just say, "Dad, I'm your boy, aren't I?" And it turned out that way. She was proud of it. I coached her teams. She went to Olympic development in Sacramento on weekends. Because I was a youth pastor and didn't have to preach Sunday, a lot of times I got to go away and I'd go up to Sacramento to the tournaments or out to Modesto to tournaments out there because I had more freedom than if I preached every Sunday. And I preached periodically, but not every week. And so I could schedule those times when I could go with her. By the time Wendy came along, she was totally different. She loved art. She loved ballet. She took ballet lessons. And I would kind of joke with her and say, "You know, I don't look that good in a tutu, so I can't really teach your ballet class, but, you know." And then what happened was, in order to try and make up those things, I dated each of my daughters once they were diaper trained. And we'll talk about that tomorrow if you're here, the steps to independence, because there was a progression that went on, and I started dating each one once a week, and as soon as they got out of diapers, and that was my own barrier. I didn't want to have to do that. I didn't want to change diapers on a date. So anyway, that's a whole other story. But anyway, the progression with Wendy was a time of 12 years old, and every other date, I picked it, and then they picked it. And so this one was, she picked San Francisco, and we're planning to go there, and but a man in our church had a heart attack. And the senior pastor that I work with called and said, "You know, this so-and-so family in our church had a heart attack," and I completely forgot. Said, "Yeah, I'll be right there," and headed over to the hospital in Oakland and totally forgot. Pam with three other girls didn't have a clue. The other girls, I came home, and for the weeks that followed, I'd come home from work Robin and Christy and Carrie would come and, hi, Dad. And then I'd look around and I'm going, "There's only three." And I'd go in and she was laying on the floor reading or doing something. I go, "Hi, Wendy, everything okay?" "Yep, fine." Communication. What's interesting is this progression works from, it's like Hebrew, so I want you to start on the top right and realize that that's what happens when we hurt or disappoint our children, particularly because we are the authority in their life. And as an authority in their life, I found that this happened in my life. When I began to look at this in my kids and I made this progression, I thought, "Oh gosh, this was me." Even though my dad had, you know, supported our family and worked like crazy, he never went to one of my basketball games or one of my baseball games. I was talking to you guys about that he worked for NBC in Hollywood and the transition between to color television when they moved from Hollywood over to Burbank, beautiful downtown Burbank, and he would be studying till late and then leave, and he had a rotating schedule, so, you know, he wanted to, I'm sure, but after a few times of being hurt, I just kind of went, "Oh, you don't have to come, I play better when you're not there." And that was my way of coping with it. So the wounded spirit is the internal conflict. And like me, my daughter, Wendy, resisted the divine impulse to forgive. She'd been hurt a number of times, and let me just put this in perspective, because of her ballet and me being a surfer and beach guy and outdoors with soccer, I would go to the ballet recitals, but sometimes she only had dances in the first half, and I didn't want to spend the second half hour or 90 minutes to the second half of this dance recital indoors on a Saturday afternoon, because I was a pastor on Sunday, I worked during the week, I wanted to be outside, and so I would go, and we'd sit, and then she'd come back and kind of sit with us in the audience of this ballet recital, and I'd say, "You're done, right? You don't have any dancers." Then we'd, you know, sneak out and pile in my van, my surf van, and we'd leave. Because she knew I didn't like the things she liked. I wasn't excited about the things she was excited about. She wanted to go to a musical like Les Miserables or something like that at 13 or 14 and go see a play. And I took her to the Cal basketball games. And the Cal basketball game at Berkeley, everybody stands until the first basket's made. And we're all standing there, and I'm with my college, because I'm a youth pastor, and so I got tickets from the students who go there. So I sat in the student section. I thought, man, she's going to think her dad's awesome, because we're sitting with the college students, and here's my 13 or 14-year-old daughter, you know. And she would sit with her hair in front of her, sit while everybody else was standing until the first basket was made. And I would think, man, you are so freaking ungrateful. So, visible symptom, teenagers deeply offended by parent, communication breakdown. It's interesting that even in this little video, she goes, she didn't want to talk. And the parent's response, well, anyway, this is the verse that goes with it. Make sure no one misses the grace of God, because if they do, they will can very easily grow up in them a bitter spirit. And so what we're really talking about is what's going on inside the internal conflict of the child. Because as her dad, I had hurt her. And in one case, in this particular case, not kept my promise. And what's interesting, I remember so many times, you just need to understand. And I've heard parents say that over and over to their kids. You just need to understand, particularly when it came to divorce. You just need to understand, rather than saying what mom and dad have done has really hurt you. Will you forgive me? You need to understand. We almost justify ourselves. And so, when a person decides or chooses not to forgive, a bitter spirit grows up inside, and the parents' response often is to overlook the symptom as temporary. And that's what I did. Internal conflict is alienation of affection. And of course, that's what happened when I'd come home from work. I'd go speak. I worked with Youth Specialties, and I would go away for a week, and I'd speak in Dallas or in Orlando or in Boston, and then I'd come home for a week, and Pam would be there, and Robin would be there, and Carrie would be whoever was home would come run, but Wendy would stay in her, would she be in her room? Or out in the backyard, dad's home, no response. Alienation of affection. Ungratefulness. Benefits become compensation for the parent's offense. And the parent's response is usually a concern, symptom over balance of generosity with commands. And balance of generosity means you think, well, you know, you're sure not very grateful. And one of my experiences was she would be, she'd sleep in, you know, going to school, whether it be junior high, Bret Hart, or Skyline, and she would miss the bus. And so I'm saying, honey, come on, let's hop in the car, I'll take you, you don't want to be late for school. So I'd take her up there, get up, pull in front of the school, open the door, get out, walk away. And I'm going, what the heck, you can't even say thank you? You don't appreciate? I just saved your butt from that test that you have in the first period, and I drove you to school, and you get out and don't even say goodbye or say thanks. That's what I saw. But what was going on was alienation of affection, and then that becomes the ejection of authority. And the rejection of authority is seen as stubbornness. Take out the trash, second time, third time. Compare a child's benefits with my own, hardships, further separates the teen. I remember my dad, because he grew up in the Midwest, and he would say, you know, it's the old joke, you have it so good. You got a car when you were 16, you got your driver's license on your birthday 16, you have it so good. But I was kind of angry because he didn't come to my little league games. He never came to my high school, junior high basketball games. I pitched. He never attended one of those. I had kind of a wounded spirit. And I would say, yeah, I was pretty stubborn. Even at 12, that's kind of what was behind the whole, some of you heard the story of the Lincoln Continental. It was my own way of, it's my own way of kind of feeling better. It's doing something risky or something fun. And my dad used to say, yeah, you have it so good. You live in California. I used to have to walk to school in the snow. Uphill both ways kind of thing. That's what we would always finish the sentence with. Yeah, right, Dad, uphill both ways. But we'd compare the child's benefits with past hardships, how we had it tough. And the rejection of authority, the stubbornness, it's kind of whether it's the rules or being home on time, pushing the curfew back, not asking for permission or just doing stuff because you know if you ask, they'll say no, so you do it anyway. And that's progression. Establishment of self as authority. And the visible symptom is open rebellion in parents. The acts of sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, hatred, discord, jealousy, and fits of rage. And the increased demand and tightened regulations. The open rebellion, I've had parents come to me and say, they don't want to come to church anymore. And I go, you know, they used to come to church when they were little and came to Sunday school, and now they don't want to come to church, now they're a teenager. And I go, do you know why? And they don't like to hear what I have to say. I said, it's because you're there. Because a lot of the kids in my youth group didn't have church parents. In fact, I had several people come up to me who, when one of them was from Santa Barbara, some of my interns who are pastors now, I look at so many of those pastors, they came from families where the parents weren't Christians. They didn't come to our church in Oakland. And you go, well, how does that work? Well, the reality is I said to the parents, if you were at Grand Lake Theater and Ant-Man and the Wasp was showing, they wouldn't go if you were there. Because they have a wounded spirit and they're angry. And the only way they can prove that their own authority is to not do what you want them to do. They often know what they're doing isn't good. But that's the only way they prove to themselves and to their friends that they're their own authority, is they do what mom, dad, or whoever is authority. I had a situation at church where I was a pastor, and the senior pastor left, and unbelievable, with seven pastors on the staff, they asked me to be the senior pastor. This is years later from when I was a kid, obviously, because I just told my grandkids this because they went to Alpine in Southern California. Anybody know Southern California? It's a covenant camp, Alpine? Yeah. I went to Alpine, and I got kicked out as a high school student. Yeah. I was told I could never come back again. And the next, what's that?
You should go back and preach.
Well, I did. That was the first time I was back, was I was the speaker. So I told my grandkids that story, and they went, you're kidding, Papa, that's crazy. I go, yeah, I did get to go back, but God changed my life a lot in between high school and when I was a pastor. So, and of course, they know about the Lincoln Continental story, too, which they couldn't hardly believe. Anyway, rejection of authority, establishing self as authority, the open rebellion becomes the way I pick, the way I prove to myself that I'm my own authority, because the authority in my life has hurt me. I had the same situation with a basketball coach who made promises and then didn't keep them, who said we were going to do certain things and didn't keep them. I had a boss who did the same thing. Anyway, this is progression, and we'll move through it. Compatibility rebellion. That's what is in the internal conflict. It's they're friends with that, but the friends always seem from the parents are wrong friends, and I just tell parents, they're not wrong friends. They're just hanging out with kids that they're compatible with. Your kid doesn't want, if he's angry and he's hurt and wounded, he's not going to want to be around a bunch of kids singing, thank you, Jesus, praise Jesus, and singing gospel songs or praise things. And they don't want to go to the youth group because the youth group has kids that have found peace and forgiveness and hope and they're in a small group and they're understanding the fruit of the Spirit and walking with God. And who wants to hang around those people or sing those songs? And the wrong friends. I did a camp up here at Ponderosa and brought a whole bunch of, it was an outreach of Oakland and Walnut Creek and Livermore and Hayward kids and Castro Valley kids and Emeryville kids. And we had over 100 up there. And we would come in on Friday night in buses, and then they would serve dinner up in the D.C. up there at Ponderosa. And we'd ring the bell, and everybody, you know, was given the schedule and everything. And people would come in, but there'd be kids missing, and they'd be in shooting pool, or they'd be in playing ping pong, or they'd be out sitting out by the pool down there in Ponderosa. And they would find themselves, the wrong friends, the ones that are kind of angry, would find each other in the first couple hours because they were the ones who proved that they were their own authority, because when the bell for dinner rang, they were going to shoot pool and play a little longer. So you'd go in there and say, come on, dinner. I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. And when we got into the meeting, because the meeting would be after dinner on Friday night and everybody in there would be, we had a band and everybody standing and singing, they were sitting. And then the speaker would get up to speak and everybody sit down, they'd stand up in the back. And they found each other in the first couple hours. And then they were friends the whole weekend. Compatibility, rebellion. I tell them, your kids aren't finding wrong friends. They're just compatible with people that are angry like them. And that's how we are. We like people who feel like we do. And fulfillment of sensual desires. And when you don't feel good, or when you're unhappy, or when you're wounded, or when you're hurt, I know in recovery you do things. We're all chasing a feeling, and most want to chase, when they're feeling bad, want to feel better. So how do you feel better? Well, there's a lot of different ways. From sensual desires, and I say sensual in a sense of drugs, alcohol, drinking, pills, sex, and then they defend it with parents. Compare present morality with past generation, and quite frankly, it really hasn't changed that much. It's just more knowledgeable now in regard to, it's more public, it's more out there. Deep sense of guilt develops, the condemning others. That's what I see in recovery, is it's all about blame. You know, it's everybody else's fault. I worked with teenagers, and it's parents' fault, it's my teacher's fault, it's my coach's fault, it's everybody's. It's the condemning others, the blaming others, and justify. Parents usually justify their own actions and present attitudes. And what the spiral, and if you actually look at that, your sheet, it starts on the right and just is this downward spiral that progresses unless something happens. And so the visible symptom is frivolity and depression. And I've often said to teenagers, I said, you know, nothing's ever as bad or as good as you think it is, but teenagers have this roller coaster of emotions to begin with anyway, just as adolescents. But then there's, you know, things are fabulous, fantastic, or things are the worst and I want to kill myself. I mean, it's you watch the Netflix ones, that one on suicide, and there's a whole lot of teenagers that relate to that. Outwardly give up on the child and inwardly grieve, and that's kind of the beginning. Suicide is the number two cause of deaths among young persons ages 15 to 19. That's been a statistic that's been pretty consistent for the last decade and a half, probably 20 years. So how do you get out of that? Where do you get out of that downward spiral? Because I saw myself in this as a teenager. And the spiral is only broken. We are sick as our secrets. That's an AA recovery thing. And most of the time, what a person or a teenager is feeling is the secret. The one who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. And sometimes it's the parents that need to do that. And so that's when I figured this out and began to deal with my daughter, Wendy. That's what I had to do. I sought her out over and over again and sat down and said, I know, honey, I've hurt you. I recognize now that we've figured this out. I'm not saying that to her. I'm saying that to myself. Now I figure this out. I know that the way you're behaving this way is because I've hurt you. And I think it's probably because I've coached your older sisters in soccer and gone to their games and whatever. But, you know, when I went to your recitals and ballet and performances and stuff, I couldn't wait to leave. You could tell. It's not something that I enjoyed. I wanted to be outside on a Saturday afternoon instead of inside for 2 or 3 hours watching you dance 2 dances and everybody else's kids dance for an hour. I mean, you guys understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not trying to justify it. I'm just saying that's what I finally recognized, what was hurtful to her. She was different. She was artsy. She liked music. She liked dance. I got her ballet shoes, but she didn't say thanks. It was compensation for the hurt. So we finally sat down, and I'm going to fast forward through a few years, and I went in one time, and I'm saying this is just one of the times I went in and tried to figure out if I could just kind of, I said, honey, I don't love at all, I don't like our relationship. I know you think Carrie's my favorite, because Carrie would tell everybody, I'm Dad's favorite. In a two-bedroom house, it gets pretty close when you've got 4 girls in one room and one closet, one bathroom. But I sat down on the floor next to her and I said, honey, I know I've hurt you and I need some help. I need you to forgive me. And was it this, And I know it's probably this too. And I'm sorry. And I'm going to try and change. And then I said, but there's something. And one time I was just sitting on the floor next to her for about 10 minutes and it was in silence. She was on her, she was on the floor on the carpet with something, or she was working on doing homework or whatever. And I said, God help me. And you know what came to mind? The day of the heart attack, when we were planning to go to San Francisco, and I just thought, well, she understands. I'm a pastor. I've got to go. Wouldn't you understand? I mean, And it was like God brought that to my mind. I said, honey, was it the day that we were going to go to San Francisco and go to a play? And was it that time? And tears started to fall on the book in front of her. I said, that was it. That's when it started, wasn't it? She said, yeah. I said, will you forgive me? She said, no. So I just gave her a hug and I said, honey, I'm so far from perfect and I've hurt you so badly through these years because I've been always interested in sports and outdoors and soccer and baseball and football, and I've taken you to basketball games when you'd rather go to a play. And I don't see any way our relationship can get better until you forgive me. And so I know you said no, but it won't change until you forgive me for how I've hurt you. And then I just prayed like one sentence and said, God, help us improve this relationship. Help Wendy to be able to forgive her dad who's hurt her deeply. Amen. 2 months later, the phone rang. I was in the kitchen. I still remember this because you can tell I still feel it. And I answered the phone. It was Wendy. And she said, hi, Dad. She was talking to me, actually. She said, I'm at so-and-so's house and I wonder if I could stay, a little later. I went, yeah, sure. Communication, accepting my authority again, all of these things that I saw on the internal, well, what you have on your sheet, started to take place. And that was the beginning of the healing. We've got to quit. But let me tell you the end result. Skipping a few more years, Dad, with four daughters, gets asked by Mount Hermon to come and speak at the father-daughter retreat. And I thought, you know, it'd be more helpful to have parents and fathers and daughters together, and if I take one of my daughters, and of course I immediately thought of Carrie, because she would make me look good. And then I thought, it was almost like God just said, no, ask Wendy and see if she'll go. So I called Wendy at Pepperdine, and I said, Wendy, I got asked to speak at the father-daughter retreat. Would you do it with me? She said, why don't you ask one of the other girls? They like you. True story. And she laughed, and I laughed, and I said, no, that's why I'm asking you. I think it would be more helpful to moms and dads, or dads and daughters, if you came and we told the truth. And she said, let me think about it. And then she called back and said, yeah, I'll do it with you. So I picked her up at San Jose Airport and was driving up the hill, and she said, what are you going to talk about tonight, Friday night? I said, I'm going to talk about the 10 mistakes I made as a dad, which is what I'm going to talk about tomorrow. She said, you want help with that list? I said, yeah. So she gets a piece of paper out of her notebook and her backpack, and she starts making the list. And then I'll tell you what happened. Saturday night, we were laying in the dorm, in the little cabin that they gave for the speaker, and talking, and I had decided that she was going to talk to the dads, and I would talk to the daughters separately. We would do a separate thing. And I was getting a little nervous, and I said, what are you going to say to the dads tomorrow? And she said, I'm going to talk about the 10 mistakes I made as a daughter. And so now she's married and has two little ones and just visited last month. So it's not hopeless. It can. God can heal. God can restore relationships. In fact, that's what a relationship with God is all about. It's all about relationships, not religion. And it's all about God's grace and forgiveness. And sometimes it starts with us saying, you know, we need to be forgiven because things that we have done have hurt you. And the only way that's going to get better is if you forgive us. So let's pray. God, we thank you for all that you have done in your grace and forgiveness for us, for the family that you've given us, for the children that you've given us and put into our care. And God, I just pray that we would be godly in the way we lead them and direct them and guide them, and how we live the example of your grace and your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.